Second Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, as we dive into your word this morning, we just ask that you would turn these four old schoolhouse walls into a sanctuary. Father, that you would protect us from just all the thoughts that are vying for our attention when you are the only thing that deserves our attention. Father, we ask for just the power of your Spirit to be able to wholly devote ourselves in mind, body, and strength to you during this time, that we would hear the message that you have, a message of love and encouragement, Lord, a perfect message for each and every one of us. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen.
Amen.
I love it when God speaks metaphorically. There's something about being able to take information about one thing and then apply it to another thing that I might otherwise be unfamiliar with, that not only proves to be tremendously efficient, but it really just tickles my squishy pig thinker. The danger of metaphors is when they're extended beyond what they were intended to convey. You see, seeing the similarities of a thing through metaphors or comparing one thing to another may be a quick way to jumpstart learning. But mastering a concept can't come without also being able to dive deeper and identify the differences. Another thing that I personally love is looking at things from big to small. And there's something about being able to see the whole picture in a snapshot that also proves to be tremendously rewarding and useful, but that's a difficult thing to do. Think about some of the times when you were looking at a sunset or taking in nature, and everything before your eyes was just so captivating that you couldn't fight the urge to pull out your phone and capture it in a photo. So you line up the shot and you may make little adjustments to the exposure, the shutter speed, and then click. And then the next thing you do is you hit that little circle in the bottom corner and you go to look at the picture. And 9 times out of 10, when I run that experiment, I open the picture up, yeah, it doesn't really do it justice. The picture so often fails miserably at even beginning to capture the whole experience that was before your eyes. And as we look at today's text in 2 Peter, I can't help but think it does such a wonderful job of capturing a tremendously large portion of our Christian experience in a rather small snapshot of text. But it also challenges my understanding of what it means to be a child of God with God as my heavenly Father, based on what I've learned from my own experiences as a father to my children. That's the whole process of comparing two things, initially finding similarities only to then discover very important differences. And all that to say, I'm really excited for today's text, which should always be the case when we open the Word. But in the same way, we can always be excited to eat, but that doesn't mean that I'm not especially happy when lasagna's on the table versus Meatloaf Monday. So Peter begins verse 5 by saying, but also for this very reason, and we would be doing the word a disservice if we didn't first go and investigate the reason that he's referencing. So let's jump up to verse 2. Peter says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who has called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And if you like big picture statements, there are not many as good as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And then Peter goes on to detail that all things that pertain to life and godliness contain a subcategory of God's exceedingly great and precious promises. And it's through those exceedingly great and precious promises that we may be partakers of the divine nature. And if we lean into those promises, we have an alternative. We have an escape from the corruption that is in the world through lust. And I don't want you to use a constrictive definition of lust. It's not just about, you know, looking at another individual physically, but lust is wanting anything for yourself that God does not want for you. So please keep that in mind as we go through our text. But I feel that this passage does such a wonderful job of giving us a snapshot of our Christian experience, because it's important to note here that Peter is writing to believers. So he's picking up the story after we have said yes to Christ's sacrifice on the cross, right? We've allowed Jesus' death to be applied personally to our sins and exchanged our punishment for Christ's righteousness. We turn the page on that reality, and then Peter says, so for this very reason. He starts the story in this text of when we have come to Jesus and we have faith, and our text concludes with our entrance to heaven. That's a pretty big chunk of our existence. He's in effect saying, because you have been given all the resources necessary to live a life wholly aimed at glorifying the God who created you and the Son whom He sent to redeem you, you should do some things. I can most easily liken it to someone co-signing on a car loan for you. And so it's like you walked into the dealership, and after a couple conversations, you know, they said, you know, I'm really sorry, but at this time, we can't offer any financing terms to someone in your credit position. And you're like, oh, so it looks like I'm walking home. But then Jesus walks in and He says, hey, put my name down. I'm good for it. Let's get him into a car today. Now, this is great. But it by no means dictates the future you will have with this newfound car. You could crash the car. You could trash the car. You could default and have the car repossessed. You could fail to maintain the car and it would cease to be useful for its intended purpose of transportation. Or you could take every advantage of this car, this blessing, this new life in Christ, if you're following my metaphor, which I already said I like. And it could absolutely change everything about your life. Peter is saying that spiritually speaking, we just went from broke as a joke on a bike with broke spokes to riding high on the heaven highway with a V12 under the hood. He says, for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. And the first thing we have to note is he takes faith as a given. He says, add to your faith. Writing to believers, he assumes they already have faith in God. They trust his word and they trust in the ministry of Christ on the cross. It all has to start there. And if this morning you're stuck on that part, please talk to me or talk to someone before you leave. Because until you get over that hurdle, there's nothing else we can talk about. But whatever part of that has you stuck, that's exactly what we want to talk about. But if you have faith in God, if you've already trusted Jesus for your salvation from your sins, then the second thing we have to call our attention to is the phrase, giving all diligence. You see, there's no way around the reality that we have nothing to add to our salvation. There's nothing we can do to earn it. There's nothing we can do to lose it, because Jesus paid it all and gave it as a free gift. We only need to accept. But like a car that someone else bought us, we have a lot to do with how we take care of it. And theologically speaking, we're talking about sanctification, the process of becoming more and more like Christ. And while not at all intending to minimize or lessen the Lord's very active hand in our sanctification, I want to focus on our part of the equation, because that's what Peter's doing in our text this morning. The part of the equation where God, in his sovereignty and in his perfect love, says, the ball's in your court. The part of the equation that this is the part of the equation that challenges my understanding of what it means to be a child of God based on my own experience as a father. I see time and time again, I find that our understanding of God can be grown by looking at the relationships that he chooses as metaphors. God is my heavenly father. And so as I look at my earthly ministry as a father, I can learn some things. This may come as a great surprise to you, but sometimes my kids make dumb mistakes. But I can see how my love for them is so much greater than whatever dumb thing that they just did, that I can then take that understanding and more personally relate to God's heart towards me in the light of my failures. This passage kind of breaks the mold of how I understand God as my father because of my experience as a father, and it breaks down because, also, not to shock anyone, I'm not a perfect father. And God is. And specifically in relationship to our text, God is so much more patient than I am. I can't comprehend letting my children get away with what the Lord tolerates sometimes. But I think there's knowledge in this difference. You see, when I imagine myself as a child of God, I'm like a 17-year-old. I graduated from high school early. I'm practically adult. I'm just not paying rent. But in reality, I'm an overexcited toddler. And the Lord still has to regularly save me from spiritually paralyzing myself because I thought it was a good idea to pretend to be Spider-Man and jump off the dining room table. Now, here's where my impatience, in contrast to the Lord's perfect patience, can cause me to look at things the wrong way. My children change every day. My oldest just turned 7. And the difference between how he is now versus a year ago when he turned 6 is almost too great to catalog. Now, these changes, they happen somewhat naturally in response to the way that his body is growing, the experiences that he's had, the way my wife and I run our household. So if I'm not careful, I can easily come to the idea that if, like my 7-year-old son, I just take life as it comes, the Lord will make sure that I don't break my neck, and over time, change will happen. Praise God that there are times when in his grace, the Lord orchestrates changes like that, even in the face of my willful ignorance, my distracted, aimless, and overexcited shenanigans. But there are times when in his goodness and in his perfect patience, he says, I'll wait for you. I'll wait for you. It's in this realm of spiritual maturation. It's in this area of sanctification that Peter then exhorts us, giving all diligence, add to your faith. Now, the word translated as diligence here means to make haste, to hurry something along. And the reality is, we have a great deal of influence with how quickly or slowly our relationship with the Lord is progressing. And that reality, that we influence how quickly or how slowly our relationship with the Lord is growing, is both terrifying and exciting. It's terrifying because we should have no misconceptions about who the weak link is in our relationship, us and Jesus. If the game is on the line and we have to choose between betting on us and betting on Jesus, pass Jesus the ball every time. But how exciting is it when we pass the ball to Jesus and he draws all the defenders and then throws us the ball back and he says, "You shoot." And it's not out of laziness or inability that Jesus gives us a stake in the game, but it's out of an abundance of love and belief in the power that he has already given us. So Peter then gives us seven ways or areas in which we can add to our faith and hasten our sanctification. Peter gives us seven things we can pursue to cooperate with the plan that God has for us to live lives wholly devoted to him. It says, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. And I find it rather unfortunate that this list is presented in a way that can tempt us to read it as though these are blocks being stacked one upon another. Because we know that faith is the prerequisite. It's the foundation. And agape love is clearly the capstone. Perfect, God-centered love is there at the top. And so it's real easy for us to look at this and be like, okay, well, you know, I'll do some of this and this. But that's not at all what Peter is presenting. He's not presenting these as subsequent additions, one upon the next. Rather, it's much easier to understand what he's saying when we note that the Greek word here for add is the Greek word from which we get the English words chorus or choreography, meaning all the things coming together hand in hand. So what are these individual voices that we're diligent to foster in concert with our faith? Virtue. Virtue is moral excellence. And as believers, we understand that morality was written on our hearts by God our Creator. And fostering that in all the areas, big and small, will only further our relationship with the Lord as we feed what he's put in our hearts and as we starve all the ways society tries to twist and distort that. At times it's inconvenient, it's laborious, it's countercultural, and it may not make you many new friends. But it opens our ears and it opens our hearts to hear what the Lord has to say. Knowledge. The Greek language is so much more precise and nuanced than our English translation. We need a whole bucket of words to understand what Peter's saying here when he says knowledge. The Greek word gnosis points to something so much greater than information. It speaks to experience and understanding, perception from all the senses as well as the facts. You see, it's one thing to know that my wife likes sushi, but it's quite another to sit across the table from her and enjoy a sushi dinner together. One of those is facts, one of those are experience, and Peter is exhorting us to combine all those things together. When Peter tells us to add knowledge to our faith, he's speaking of the knowledge that we could write down and put in a book, but he's also speaking about the knowledge that only comes from experience and from intimate relationship. As we seek to add knowledge to our faith, we should be diligent to learn about God from his word and the generations of faithful saints who have exposited it, but also to learn about God from our time with God in prayer, with God in his word, with God as we're living life together in intimate fellowship. Self-control. Self-control is a terrible phrase. What we should really call it is God control, because that's what we're really talking about. Self-control is the practice of regularly walking in the Spirit and allowing God to have control, and that's in stark contrast to when our self is in control. Self-control is a fruit of the Spirit, meaning it's not something that we have in our bag, but it's an outpouring of the Lord's power in us. But that said, none of us are strangers to our ability or our agency, our responsibility when it comes to opening or closing that faucet of Spirit-breathed power to exercise God control. Peter says, be diligent. Choose to open the faucet on what God has placed inside of you, what He's cultivating, what He's nurturing, what He desires to fill you with, and that flow will only increase. Perseverance. Perseverance refers to the quality of character which does not allow one to surrender to circumstances or succumb under trial. Life is hard. Sorry, I probably should have warned you. And each and every one of us has faced tremendously difficult things. Even when we wish He wouldn't, God often respects our choice to give up. That doesn't mean He's abandoned us, and that doesn't mean that He's given up on us. But He doesn't make a habit of forcing us to go where we don't want to go, even when it's to our detriment. That's where God's perfect love and perfect patience is so in contrast to how I show up as a father. I've got about this much, all right? That's how much rope you have, and then right, I'm going to make you obey because I know it's good for you. Your room will not look like that. You're going to grow up and be a productive member of society. God so often can stand back and say, I'll wait for you. If we want to go where God is leading us, we will inevitably travel through trying times where we must persevere. Godliness. Perhaps reverence is a translation we would be more familiar with. You see, God made every effort to meet us. Hebrews 4:15 says that in Jesus we have a high priest who can sympathize with our weakness. God made flesh. And there are times when I think in an effort to understand, in an effort to lean into the personal relationship that God desires to have with us, that we neglect to hold the things of God as holy, with reverence. The word is pointing to a shrinking away, something that dwarfs you, that helps you acknowledge your smallness, your insignificant in comparison to so great and so powerful a God. You see, with fear and awe and respect and all the things in our minds about how a holy God could possibly have relations with a fallen man, in order to comprehend that, we just kind of make Jesus our buddy. And in a sense, He is. But at the same time, that's really cheapening the relationship that we have with the Creator God of the universe. Now, I'm not a fan of high church. Hopefully you can tell. That's why you guys are here at Calvary Chapel. But I think it is important to embrace that conundrum. Embrace that tension that a most holy God could possibly have a relationship with us. And let that fuel our awe and our respect and our reverence, and not demand that God come down to our level. God has made Himself and the things of God so accessible to us. But let's not treat the things of God as we would anything else, because they are unlike anything else. brotherly kindness. John 13:35 says, "By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." And the Bible has so much to say about our relationships. Our relationships to our spouses, to our children, to our parents, to our neighbors. But all of those relationships are earthly in nature. The spiritual reality is Christ's blood has made us sons and daughters. And therefore, eternally speaking, we're brothers and sisters. It's not that you have work friends and you have school friends and you have church friends. But the relationship that we share with one another in the body of Christ as brothers and sisters is one of the few instances where eternity and our current reality meet. We will eternally be brothers and sisters, but this is a relationship that we can experience right now. See, God's family isn't perfect yet. He's still working on us. But as we welcome in the reality that what we share with each other is greater than what we share with anyone else outside of the faith, it actively opens us up to the interactions and the experiences that God wants to use for His glory and our good. Finally, we have love. Agape love, perfect love, God's love. This love is the sum total of what God desires to work in and through us. If we think of a chorus and all these voices are joining together, agape love is the song that we're trying to sing. And this is a good reminder that even as we talk in terms of diligence, even as we talk in terms of God waiting on us and what our responsibility is, this reminds us that none of this pursuit can be made in the absence of God. You don't have agape love to give to anyone unless it's given to you by God. None of what Peter has encouraged us towards can be accomplished on our own. Peter is merely saying, let's do our part of partnering with the Lord in these things. Let's not wait for Him to poke us in the right direction, because He might be content to say, we'll stay right here until you stand up and you're ready to walk. But when you're ready to walk, you certainly won't walk alone. Verse 8 then details what good we stand to gain in these pursuits. And then verse 9 shares with us the pitfalls that we'll avoid. I'm always so encouraged when God gives us the what, but then also graces us with the why. In His love and in His desire to have fellowship with us, it's such a blessing when He pulls back the curtain and shows us what's in store, both positively and negatively in response to our obedience and disobedience. And He's certainly under no obligation to. God said so has always been and will always be a sufficient explanation. But God's a better father than I am. So He says, because I said so, much less than I do. Because sometimes we don't have the sense to see what's going on or what will reasonably transpire. So He spells it out. Peter in verse 8 says, "For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." See, God has a purpose for you. God has a purpose for me. God has a purpose for each and every one of us. In Ephesians 2:10, like the way it puts it, it says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." We should walk in them. But we can decide not to. But we don't get to decide work by work if we're going to walk in them or not. These decisions are most often made well in advance of the opportunity. You don't get ready to play in the Super Bowl in February, unless it's February of the previous year. By the time you get there, the work has been done, and now we're just watching it play out. Peter tells us that if we're diligent to add to the chorus of our faith, that the fruit will take care of itself. Conversely, in verse 9, he says, "For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins." You see, neglecting to add to our faith will not only stall out our growth, but it will inevitably worsen our condition. There is no standing still with Jesus. We are either moving forwards or we're moving backwards. The world has too much momentum pushing us backwards to realistically stand still. Our only defense is to actively swim upstream. But sadly, this isn't the decision many make each day. We're so consumed by what's right in front of our face. That's what it means to be short-sighted. I can see this, but I can't see this. So when we put that in terms of what God has for us, when we're only concerned about what's right here, we're missing eternity. We're missing the fact that this is not our home. We're missing the fact that God is probably not as concerned about the things that are right here in your life as you are. He has even bigger and greater plans for you. And yes, He will be with you and in you and through you as you deal with all the situations and circumstances of life. But if we lose sight of the fact that this world is not our home, that our job is not our identity, that our children are not even ours, but gifts from the Lord, we can walk down that slippery slope one step at a time, all the way up to the point where we're practically living as unbelievers, forgetting the most personal and consequential thing that ever happened to us, the cleansing of our sins. Peter says, please don't do that. In verse 10, he says, but be even more diligent. We were already being diligent. Now he says, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. Has anyone ever questioned their salvation? Yeah. It probably wasn't during a season when you were diligently adding to your faith. The proof is in the pudding, right? If we're diligent in these pursuits, the Lord says we will bear fruit. The Lord says we won't stumble. And what better proof do we have of the reality of our faith than the active and living testimony of a fruitful and progressing relationship with the Lord? Verse 11 then goes to speak of the eternal benefits of these temporal devotions. Verse 11 adds the second parenthesis. It reminds us that what we're doing is not about this life. It says, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, be very clear. He is not saying that the way you react to this list has to do with your entrance or rejection from heaven. That only has to do with how we view Christ's sacrifice on the cross. But He is very much so saying what we do here and now does have eternal consequences. He's not speaking to the yes or no of when we walk into heaven, but He's speaking to the manner in which we enter. The thing that comes to mind is when the Greek or Roman generals would return from a campaign. And I remember just seeing the images and the drawings of whole armies just marching into Rome, and everything was a party. Peter is saying how we respond to this, how actively we participate, how willingly, how diligently we cooperate with the Lord is going to directly speak into when we walk into heaven. Are we just going to be like, whoop, slide in there, hey guys? Or will all of heaven's hosts come together and, well done, praise the Lord, you made it. Not praise the Lord, you made it, but like, hey. We can never lose sight of eternity. And that's why I think this is such a beautiful snapshot of the big picture of our Christian existence. Because on one end, Peter picks up the story. He's like, okay, you have faith. Now let's talk about adding to that faith. And he takes it all the way until our faith will be perfected face to face with Jesus Christ. Our Christian experience is so rich and so deep, it will take us all of our lives to mine it out. But the truth is so pure that it can be distilled into little things that we can put into our pocket. Into little things that we'll hold on. As we look at all the big questions of life and wonder, what am I supposed to do here? What am I supposed to do there? There's so much. Add to your faith. Cooperate with the Lord. Trust that He has plans and purposes and the provision to work with you on your relationship together. And know that as we commit to that pursuit, not only will there be current temporal rewards on this earth, you'll live a fruitful life. Not only will you avoid dangers and pitfalls of backsliding and questioning and walking away, but the ramifications, the consequences will carry all the way through into eternity. And that's beautiful. I'll invite Hannah to come back up. I didn't spend a lot of time covering the details of virtue and knowledge and perseverance, self-control, because there's nothing particularly magic about them. It's not intended to be a checklist. It's intended to be an invitation. I'm sure the list could have been twice as long. The list certainly could have been shortened, just love. But God knows us. Sometimes it's helpful for us to have reference points. And so one thing I was thinking of, there's seven things there in that list. 7 days of the week. Put up some sticky notes. Put a background on your phone. Just each day. Throughout the week, how am I adding this to my faith? How can I be virtuous this Monday? I'll put self-control on a Monday or something. I don't want to put self-control on a Saturday. I'm eating lots of pizza on Saturday. And it feels silly because I want to say, In the past month, this is at least the third time when we've talked about sticky notes. or reminders that you can put up for yourself? And I thought about that. And I was like, it's kind of silly. It can't be silly, or everyone you know with a job in marketing would not be employed. I'm serious. Driving down the road, look at all the things people are trying to feed us. You can't go anywhere. You can't turn on your radio. You can't turn on the television. You can't drive down the highway without people trying to give you information. We know the information we need. Let's do ourselves a favor and proactively feed that to ourselves.